It's good to see you, and I pray that God is blessing you in your life and will continue to do so. Please continue to keep in your prayers all of our number who have been on our prayer list, who have gone through surgeries, who are going through surgeries, who are going through therapy. And please also keep in your prayers those to our south, whether it be in Texas or Florida or now Puerto Rico, who have suffered from these hurricanes that have come through. Pray that the relief will arrive in time and that the rebuilding will go well and that soon they may be able to get their lives back to some semblance of normalcy. We can't begin to imagine what it must be like for them, but we long for that to be well. Now, I'm sure that many of you in this room at one time or other has gone to the movies. Maybe not, but I think most of you probably have. And maybe you have even experienced entering into the theater after the movie has started or after the lights have dimmed down and trying to find out where your seat is. Maybe your spouse or that person you may have been dating when you were doing it, you went out for popcorn or something, and now it's dim and you're trying to find that person. Kenneth Cole tells a story about a young man who had gone to the movies with his family, and they had gone on in, taken their seat. He stayed out to get popcorn. He comes in after the lights have dimmed down, and he's trying to find his family. And so he's walking down the aisles, and he's peering down each row, trying to see if he can find his family. But he was having no luck. He tried and tried, and finally, in exasperation, he raises his voice in the midst of the theater and says, "Does anybody here recognize me?" Our auditorium this morning is well lit. And even so, there may be those here this morning that feel like that young man. You feel lost, isolated, disconnected from everyone around you. There may be those of you here today who, though you will not call it out loud or silently within yourself, saying, "Does anyone here recognize me? Does anyone here know who I am? Do you know what my life is like? Do you know what I struggle with? Do you know what my heartaches are? Do you know what my yearnings are?" You're wanting somebody just to know you. Somebody to reach out a hand and say, "I care, I'm here, and I'll be here for you." You see, what you're longing for, and I think what all of us long for, is what we call true Christian fellowship. Folks, the church of our Lord is not supposed to be like a theater, where you walk in and you take your seat beside someone that you may or may not know. You sit through the performance, and then when it's over, you get up and you leave, and that's it. That's not the way God intended our time together as brothers and sisters in Christ to be. If anything, what the New Testament presents is that the church is God's people. That's what you are. You are God's people. We are a living body that has been knit together in Jesus Christ. And God's word is clear that every single one of us in this fellowship, in this body of believers, is a minister. We're all here to serve our Lord. Each of us, no matter how unimportant you may feel you are, each of us have a vital role that we are to fill as a part of this body. And if each of us do our part, no one will ever feel lost. No one will ever feel disconnected. No one will ever feel that they don't belong. You know, you can't read Paul's letter that we are working through to the church at Philippi and not get a sense that this man has a deep connection with these believers that he is responsible for and that he was a part of sowing the seeds so that they might come to Christ. There is a partnership that he has with them there. Let me share with you two passages that were in our reading. First of all, verse 7, in which he says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you, where? In my heart. And then in the very next verse, verse 8, where he says there that God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Here was a man that for him, these Christians, this body of believers, were special. He cared about them. And his relationship with them was more than just, I'm an apostle, you're Christians, I tell you what to do, you do it. It was more than that. Five times he uses a word that describes his relationship with them. It is a Greek word, the word, maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't, it is the word koinonia. It is the word from which we get our term, fellowship. But when Paul uses it, and I'm afraid that what we've done is we've taken it and we've lost the meaning. Because when I say fellowship to you, what do you think of? We're going to have a meal after services out back here. Everybody show up. Bring your dish. That's what we have come to see fellowship as being. But folks, in Paul's mind, fellowship was far deeper than that. It involved more things. It was a partnership. It was the idea of people coming together, working together for a common purpose, a common cause, common interest. Let me share with you the passages that bring this out. In chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about your participation or your fellowship, but he uses the word in the New American Standard as your participation in the gospel, your partnership in the gospel. Folks, we are partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about the fact that you are partakers of grace with me. In chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks of the fellowship of the Spirit, or the sharing in the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 10, he speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings. You're co-sufferers with me, if you will. And then finally, in chapter 4, verse 15, he says that no church shared with me. And then he goes on to say, but you alone. This is the idea of fellowship. It is a working together. It is a partnership. We are partaking of the same thing. And I want us to look at these verses that Hunter read for us just a moment ago and ask ourselves a question. What does a church look like where true partnership is taking place? What are some of the identifying characteristics of that church? And as we picture that congregation, let's ask ourselves, how are we doing at that? How are we at being partners together in the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let's begin with where Paul begins. What binds us together? And I've used that rope, but the idea, and our young people sing this song, bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords or chains that cannot be broken. Bind us together in love. But one of the things that Paul does and one of the things that binds us together to one another is that we are a people who are praying for one another. The way Paul put it here in the beginning of what was read for us this morning, if you'll notice verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Every time Paul remembered these brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi, you see what he says? Every time I think about you, I pray for you. And I'm praying with joy for you all. And when he thought about them, he wasn't just thinking about Lydia and her household that he had been responsible for sharing the gospel with and their obedience and conversion, nor was he just thinking about the Philippian jailer there with his same visit. He was also thinking about everyone else who had come to Christ since he had left there all those years ago or gone through there those years ago. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, we find him writing about this concept of prayer. He says, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, he says, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Or, as we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, he says there, pray without ceasing. And then there's another passage. It's found in Romans chapter 12, verse 12, where he tells us there to be devoted to prayer. And what Paul's not talking about is that we go around every day with our eyes closed and we're praying, and we're not taking a moment to think about anything else other than the fact we need to be praying for God. I am reminded, and this is a true story. Years ago, when there were several of us of the same age at Walnut Street Church of Christ, we would go over to the church on Missionary Ridge in Stewart County, just out of Erin, and we would conduct services. And this didn't happen on one of the trips I went on, but a friend of mine who went on that trip, he said this did happen to us. The preacher at that time, I don't know who was preaching that morning, but he was taking this group of young men over, and before they got there, he says, "Guys, I think we need to pray about what's going to take place today." He says, "If y'all would, bow your heads and let's pray." My friend happened to glance over at him, and he was driving with his head down. And then he realized what he was doing. Realized I've got to keep my eyes on the road and pray. No, that's not what Paul's talking about, is that we endanger ourselves. It is an attitude. It is a constant thought process. It says, I want to be praying for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to pray for their walk with God. Why do we need to pray? Doesn't God know everything we need anyway? Isn't God sovereign? Isn't he omniscient? He knows all things. Why do we need to pray if God already knows what we need and already knows the things we're going to ask for? It is because God, our praying is a way of God's accomplishing His sovereign will. You see, God hears our prayers for the healing and the good health of those that we care about. He hears our prayers for the strength of body and spirit. He hears our prayers for a host of other things. But in our prayers, what God also does is He changes our hearts. You ever prayed for an enemy? You know, that's what we're taught to do, pray for your enemies. Those that despitefully use you and abuse you. What does it do when you begin to pray for an enemy? Does it change your attitude toward that individual? Yes. And at the same time, God may even use your prayers to bring about a change in that person's attitude towards you. The question is, how well are we doing at praying for one another here today? I want to encourage you, if you're not praying for your brothers and sisters. And some of us don't know each other, do we? Some of us don't know. Some of us on the east side don't know folks on the west side. And some of the folks on the west side don't know folks on the east side. And some of the folks in the central church don't know folks on either side. But we need to get to know each other. And we need to learn about each other. We need to pray for one another. You see, that binds us together. When I'm praying for you, it makes me think about you more. But another thing that binds us together as a body in Christ is the fact, and Paul brings this out, that we are serving God together. Or as he puts it, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day that those Christians obeyed the gospel, the brethren in Philippi became partners with Paul in what he called the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Those two words, defense and confirmation. The word defense is a word from which we get apology. It is apologia. And when we think of apology, it's not, "I'm sorry I did this to you." It is a defense. It's the same word that is used for a lawyer standing up and defending his client in court. It is the idea that we are defending something. Well, what are we defending? Folks, you and I are engaged in a mortal combat for the souls of men and women. Satan is opposed to everything we're trying to do here today and everything we will do in our lives from now on as we strive to be faithful before God. And the truth of the gospel is under attack. It will be as long as we breathe our breath here upon this earth. And so we are constantly striving to defend the message of God's work in our world, and God calls us to be ready to defend it. As a matter of fact, Peter, if you remember in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, tells us that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, and that we are to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give a reason or an account of the hope that is in us. And he says, we're to do this with gentleness and reverence, or gentleness and fear. And then there's that second word, confirmation. What does it mean to confirm something? If you give somebody your phone number and they call it back to you, and then you say, yes, that's it, you've got it. I had that happen just this last week. I'm not going to tell you the person, but I'm doing another wedding at the end of October, and this young man was trying to get in touch with me, and he had his mother give me his phone number. Well, she gave me his phone number. I called that number, and I got a young lady that I didn't recognize. I said, I'm trying to reach this young man. And she said, well, this is not his number. I'm sorry. Well, I apologized to her. I didn't know who I'd called. And when I first met with him and his fiance, and I told him what I'd done, I finally got in touch with him. I had a different phone number, got in touch with him. And he said, you may have called my mom. I said, what? He said, yeah, she has my old phone number, and sometimes she gives it out thinking she's giving out my number. And you probably got her niece or her granddaughter who stays at her house a lot. I never thought of that. But you see, we confirm. Is that the number? Yes, that is the number. We confirm something. And that's what we do when it comes to the gospel. We are proving that this is true. I believe this. Yes, this is right. And yet what we are doing together as brothers and sisters in Christ is we are confirming the gospel. We are defending the gospel. And we do that actively. And Paul is praising them because of their participation with him in doing that very thing. But what are they doing in the process? They're suffering for it. As a matter of fact, if you look down in chapter 1 of Paul's letter here in verses 29 and 30, one of the things that Paul says there is this. He says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now notice this. Experiencing, he says, the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. You're suffering just like I'm suffering. When you and I obeyed the gospel, we became a part of a band of brothers and sisters striving together for the same purpose, working for the same goals. And our Lord never saves any of us so that we can simply add church attendance to our weekly list of things we have to do and get checked off. No, He saves us so that we can serve together, so that we can get to work with one another in doing what God wants us to do. So what binds us together is that we are serving one another. It makes a difference when we all work together and when we encourage one another in that. There's something else that Paul brings out that binds us together too. He calls it a partakers of grace, that we are partakers together of God's grace. Or as he puts it in verse 7, you are all partakers of grace with me. Last year, you may have noticed it on the news. On November the 26th, 2016, 20 co-workers from a company in Portland, Tennessee won a $420.9 million jackpot. Now, I'm not here this morning to endorse the Tennessee Lottery, nor am I here to encourage anyone to go out and buy a ticket. I'm simply using this as an illustration. What happened was each of these 20 individuals walked away time Uncle Sam got his part and everything else, the cash payout for each of them was $12.7 million per person. 20 people, each of them $12.7 million. Do you think one of those people said, well, it's not fair that you got $12.7 million. Well, you got $12.7 million too. Do you think any of them begrudged one of their co-winners for what they had gotten? No. I don't think so. But now here's the thing. I want you to think about this. What I learned is that twice a week they'd go and buy tickets. And they had been doing this for years and they finally won. But for every one of those individuals who won millions that day, there were millions of others who had taken a chance and gotten nothing and been doing that for years. Now, what are you trying to say, Jeff? What I'm trying to say is this. The same is not true of us here today as Christians. Every single one of you did not take a chance when you came to Christ in obedient faith and were buried with Him in baptism. You weren't taking a chance that it might work for you. No. You acted upon a sure promise. It was God's promise to you that when you do this, I am going to share my grace with you. My grace is going to be extended to you. That's why Paul tells us over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, that we're saved by grace through faith. And he tells us it's not of ourselves that we've been saved. It's God's gift to us. You don't have to take a chance and hope that maybe, just maybe, God's grace might work for me. Maybe I might come out a winner this time. No. It's not that way. In Titus chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says that we've been justified by God's grace in order that we might be what He made, what He calls heirs according to eternal life, or to the hope of eternal life. You know, one of the things that's humbling for me is to realize that God cares enough for me that He's willing to extend His grace to me and say, Jeff, I want to save you. I want to take you home with me. I want you to be mine eternally. And I don't deserve it. I don't. I can't go to God and say, you should do this for me. You owe it to me. Because He doesn't. None of us in this room, there's not a single one of us that's any better than anyone else in this room. None of us are. All of us have come each to Christ with our own shortcomings. All of us have our own sins. All of us have our own trespasses. And yet God's grace allows us to grow. It allows us to grow in our faith. Some of us may need to grow more than others, but God gives us grace to help us grow. And because we're each growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are patient and forbearing with one another. Those of you that have raised children, do you find that there are times that one child is more challenging than another? That one requires a little bit more patience than the other? Some children you say, oh, that one's easy to raise. That one's always been the compliant child. That one over there now, let me tell you, that one has put us through the ringer. I knew a lady years ago, she was one of our deacons in another congregation, our deacon's wife, excuse me, not deacons, sorry, one of our deacon's wives. Evan may have to wipe that out later. But she said, I prayed for grace, and God gave me my son. I'm not going to tell you his name. But you had to know him. Because she said he was a challenge. Our daughter, easy to raise. Our son, another situation. God gives us grace so that we can all grow. And so that we can become complete and stand one day before Him in heaven together as a family. Because we have helped one another make that journey together. Here's my last thing. And that is that what binds us together is the fact that we are showing toward one another a heartfelt affection for one another. The way Paul puts it is this in verse 8, for God is my witness how long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That word affection, it came from an original word, a Greek word that literally meant the bowels. It meant the liver and the heart and the lungs, because they were believed in that day and time to be the very seat of emotion. So when that word is used, it means that out of the very seat of our emotion, we have an affection for someone else. Today, what do we say? We use the word heart. I love you with all my heart. It means from the deepest part within me, I love you, I care for you. And as a matter of fact, Paul was not ashamed. When it came to sharing his love for his brothers and his sisters in Christ, and especially the Christians here in Philippi, he wasn't ashamed to tell them how much he cared for them. If you look at his letter to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, he describes his concern for them as that of a nursing mother caring for her own children, there in verse 7. Or he goes on to say in verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were all well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. Let me ask you a question. Is there anyone in this room that you feel a close affinity for? You might say, well, yes, my husband, my wife, my children, my grandchildren. Do you feel a close affinity for somebody on the other side of this room? Do you have affection for somebody at the back of the auditorium? Somebody at the front of this auditorium? Is there an affection that you have for the brothers and sisters in Christ that are seated around you this morning? And do they know it? Do they know that you care about them? You truly care about them and their well-being? It's what God wants us to do. And you may say, well, Jeff, I have trouble getting along with some people. I know. We all do at times. But if we're praying for them, like Paul said, and if we are working together with them in the common cause of the gospel, and if we are people who realize that they, like we, are in need of God's grace and we're no better than they are, maybe we can grow just a little bit in our willingness to get along, because that's what God wants us to do. My question for you this morning is simple. What ties us together as Christians? What draws us in this room together with one another? When you look at us, if you were to just walk in this auditorium for the first time and you were to stand up here and look out at you, what you would see are so many things that are different about us. Some of us are men, some of us are women. Some of us are old, some of us are young. Some of us are blue-collar workers, some of us are what they call white-collar workers. Some of us have, you know, are healthy, some of us aren't. We have different incomes, different levels of education, different personalities. So what binds us together? What draws us together? It's the gospel. It's the good news that God loves each of us and wants each of us to be His. And that we are striving together in that common cause. It's because God has bound us together that we are able to constantly be bound to pray with one another and to pray for one another. It is because God has called us together in Christ that we are working together to share that good news with others. It is because God has done what He has done for us in Christ that we are rejoicing in the fact that God's grace has been shown to us and we want to show it to others. And it's because of all of this that we have this heartfelt affection in which we care for each other. Are you looking for a place where you don't feel lost? Are you looking for a place where you don't feel disconnected? Where you feel that you belong? And where people know who you are? Folks, the church, the body of Christ, is where that's supposed to be. And it's here that I want you to be able to experience that. Maybe today you're one of those people that silently is crying out, does anybody recognize me? I know somebody that does. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows your name. He knows every thought. The very hairs of your head are numbered. And He wants you to be His. If you're looking for a place to belong, why not come to Him? Why not be willing today to say, no longer do I want to walk the road of life alone. I want to walk it with somebody who loves me. I want to give my life in obedient faith to Him. I want to be buried with Him in baptism. I want to live for Him all the days of my life. If you need to respond to His invitation, please, won't you come now as together we stand and sing.